All right, we are coming into that final phase. We got one more week on these 10 plagues and what God is doing through that. And we tend to think though of the Egyptians as these, when I've talked to people and they look back and they say, well, those Egyptians, you know, back then people weren't quite as astute and smart and we are today. And that's why they had idols. And I'm not so confident that's actually true. I think there's a lot of misconceptions about things in that regard. But idolatry is to put anything in the place of the one true God. And what we notice through the plagues is that we ourselves carry idols with us at times. And as I mentioned last week, there can be idols in this very room. We can make our children out to be idols. We can make our family out to be an idol. We can make a style of music in a worship service out to be an idol. And say to ourselves, we can make all kinds of things out to be idols that are not wrong in and of themselves. It's just when they take the place of God. And so, if you've missed the last, we've done plagues 1 through 6. Baxter did the first three. I did 4 through 6 last week. You missed those. I'm going to give you a quick summary, but you can go back and listen. You can go to the YouTube channel. There, look for Collin Creek Church and you'll find it. You can go to the website and go look under media. You'll find it there. So, let's just quickly review and then we'll do our reading. We got a long reading today. So there's going to be more scripture probably than there is me, which is good. Let's go through the six. The first plague was of blood targeting the god of the Nile, or Hapi. There God is showing through us, to them and to us, that He is the ultimate source of happiness. He is the ultimate source of satisfaction and life fulfillment. As the Egyptians look to the Nile as the satisfier for their lives, God shows them the Nile was not trustworthy. Look to me. In the second plague, the plague of frogs, he targets the goddess of Heket. And Heket was that god who, that promised life and new life and all of that, but then brought death. And that's really how sin is. Sin promises excitement and fun and new life, but ultimately leads to death. And God showed to them that if you follow me, it is always life. The third plague of gnats and lice, it targets the god of the god of the earth, as well as the god of magic there, and Thoth, and showing that God is the true, that I am is the true creator. And we saw how He's the true creator as well as the controller of the earth. And then we saw the fourth plague, the plague of flies, or quite possibly could have been scarab beetles. And attacking this particular plague, attacking the god of Khepri. And there God is showing that He is the God of the resurrection. Remember how we talked about how they believe this false god had that ability to bring forth life out of death. And so He shows to them that He is the one true God. Then in the fifth plague, we saw the death of the livestock. Remember, this is the livestock that were in the field. And that's really important to understand. There's a progression of the death of different forms or different livestock. And in the fifth one, it was the livestock in the field. And he's talking to God, the bull god of Apis. And Apis is that god of power and that god of wealth. I think of the five so far, this is one that may be a problem for us in our American culture. I thank God for prosperity. I thank God for the free market that allows us to anyone with and a lot of us in this room can look back on our childhood and our upbringing and realize how little we had. And if you got honest and compared that to where you are today, you would probably go, "Wow, the ability to make and move from this place to that place." And having been myself and some of you with me, we've gone to countries like Cuba and Mexico and other places where people are born into a certain level and they never have an opportunity to move up. Other people who are in those levels get to move up, but you know, in those systems. And we can sure worship at that idol and think, well, it's what I have that makes me successful and happy. And God shows to us that that is not true, that He is more powerful than that god. And then finally, we saw the plague of boils. And that God there showing to us Hapti or something like that. He is the God of healing, of health, and helping those that are sick, and would come in and they believed heal those that were sick. And God shows to them that they are not, He is not a real God. He is the one true God who brings health and wealth, and not just health and wealth, but that healing to our lives. And so, with that in mind, we roll now into Exodus chapter 9, verse 13. And if you'll help me out, I know you've gotten comfortable, which is good. That's why I need you to stand. And let me say this. I know this is going to be a long passage, so if you are physically uncomfortable or unable to stand, that means if you are under 18, that doesn't include you. Okay, so you have to stand. So, but we're standing in honor of God's Word. So let's stand in honor of that. And he's going to read the rest of chapter 9 and chapter 10 and cover. And let me just say this on these plagues. This is the one where there's a lot of conversation, a lot of interaction here. And Pharaoh's getting more broken down, getting more bold in his assertions. So notice those with me.
Then the Lord said to Moses, "Get up early in the morning and present yourself to Pharaoh. Tell him, 'This is what the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, says. Let my people go so that they may worship me. Otherwise, I'm going to send all my plagues against you, your officials, and your people. Then you will know there is no one like me in all the earth. By now, I could have stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with a plague, and you would have been obliterated from the earth. However, I have let you live for this purpose, to show you my power and to make my name known in all the earth. You are still acting arrogantly against my people by not letting them go. Tomorrow at this time, I will rain down the worst hail that has ever occurred in Egypt from the day it was founded until now. Therefore, give orders to bring your livestock and all that you have in the field into shelters. Every person and animal that is in the field and not brought inside will die when the hail falls on them.' Those among Pharaoh's officials who feared the word of the Lord made their servants and livestock flee to the shelters. But those who didn't take the Lord's word seriously left their servants and livestock in the field. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Stretch out your hand toward heaven and let there be hail throughout the land of Egypt, on man and beast and every plant of the field in the land of Egypt.' So Moses stretched out his staff toward heaven, and the Lord sent thunder and hail. Lightning struck the earth, and the Lord rained hail on the land of Egypt. The hail with lightning flashing through it was so severe that nothing like it had occurred in the land of Egypt since it had become a nation. Throughout the land of Egypt, the hail struck down everything in the field, both man and beast. The hail beat down every plant of the field and shattered every tree in the field. The only place it didn't hail was in the land of Goshen, where the Israelites were. Pharaoh sent for Moses and Aaron. 'I have sinned this time,' he said. 'The Lord is the righteous one, and I and my people are the guilty ones. Make an appeal to the Lord. There has been enough of God's thunder and hail. I will let you go. You don't need to stay any longer.' Moses said to him, 'When I have left the city, I will extend my hands to the Lord. The thunder will cease, and there will be no more hail, so that you may know the earth is the Lord's. But as for you and your officials, I know that you still do not fear the Lord God. The flax and the barley were destroyed because the barley was ripe, and the flax was budding, but the wheat and the spelt were not destroyed, since they are later crops. Moses went out from Pharaoh and the city and extended his hands to the Lord. Then the thunder and hail ceased, and rain no longer poured on the land. When Pharaoh saw that the rain, hail, and thunder had ceased, he sinned again and hardened his heart, he and his officials. So Pharaoh's heart hardened, and he did not let the Israelites go, as the Lord had said through Moses. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Go to Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his officials, so that I may do these miraculous signs of mine among them, and so that you may tell your son and grandson how severely I dealt with the Egyptians and performed miraculous signs among them, and you will know that I am the Lord.' So Moses and Aaron went into Pharaoh and told him, 'This is what the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, says. How long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Let my people go, that they may worship me. But if you refuse to let my people go, then tomorrow I will bring locusts into your territory. They will cover the surface of the land so that no one will be able to see the land. They will eat the remainder left to you that escaped the hail. It will eat every tree you have growing in the fields. They will fill your houses, all your officials' houses, and the houses of all the Egyptians, something your father and ancestors never saw since the time they occupied the land until today. Then he turned and left Pharaoh's presence. Pharaoh's officials asked him, "How long must this man be a snare to us? Let the men go so that they may worship to their God. Don't you realize yet that Egypt is devastated?" So Moses and Aaron were brought back to Pharaoh. "Go worship the Lord your God," Pharaoh said. "But exactly who will be going?" Moses replied, "We will go with our young and our old. We will go with our sons and daughters and with our flocks and herds, because we must hold the Lord's festival." He said to them, "May the Lord be with you if I ever let you and your families go. Look out, you are planning evil. No, only the men may go and worship the Lord, for that is what you've been asking for." And they were driven from Pharaoh's presence. The Lord then said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the land of Egypt, and the locusts will come up over it and eat every plant in the land, everything that the hail left." So Moses stretched out his staff over the land of Egypt, and the Lord sent an east wind over the land all that day and through the night. By morning, the east wind had brought in the locusts. The locusts went up over the entire land of Egypt and settled on the whole territory of Egypt. Never before had there been such a large number of locusts, and there never will be again. They covered the surface of the whole land so that the land was black, and they consumed all the plants on the ground and all the fruit on the trees that the hail had left. Nothing green was left on the trees or the plants in the field throughout the land of Egypt. Pharaoh urgently sent for Moses and Aaron and said, "I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. Please forgive my sin once more and make an appeal to the Lord your God so that he will take this death away from me." Moses left Pharaoh's presence and appealed to the Lord. Then the Lord changed the wind to a strong west wind, and it carried off the locusts and blew them into the Red Sea. Not a single locust was left in all the territory of Egypt. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the Israelites go. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand toward heaven, and there will be darkness over the land of Egypt, a darkness that can be felt." So Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and there was a thick darkness throughout the land of Egypt for 3 days. One person could not see another, and for 3 days they did not move from where they were. Yet all the Israelites had light where they lived. Pharaoh summoned Moses and said, "Go worship the Lord. Even your families may go with you. Only your flocks and your herds must stay behind." Moses responded, "You must also let us have sacrifices and burnt offerings to prepare for the Lord our God. Even our livestock must go with us. Not a hoof will be left behind, because we will take some of them to worship the Lord our God. And we won't know what we will use to worship the Lord until we get there." But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he was unwilling to let them go. Pharaoh said to him, "Leave me. Make sure you never see my face again, for on the day you see my face, you will die." "As you've said," Moses replied, "I will never see your face again."
You may be seated. Man, going through that again, I find myself thinking of things and coming up with things as well that stood out. And I hope you've been reading through Exodus. If you have finished it, I want to encourage you to go through it again. Even like I said just now, and reading through that again, things stood out. But let's just kind of go through these three plagues, and then we'll do what we've been doing, give you some lessons from the plagues at the end. The seventh plague of hail targets the god of Osiris. I believe, I don't know, who knows how you pronounce it. Osiris was the god that brought growth and brings the blessings of the crop. It was an interesting little story behind, or mythology behind, this god. He was attacked by his brother and ripped to shreds and torn up and cut up into all kinds of little pieces. And his sister came along and rescued him by picking up all the little pieces, burying him in the ground and watering him, and he brought forth life. That's the mystery of this great god. This is the god of the Egyptians. And of course, today we have similar things. I mean, if you think about it, then hail comes down. You and I have lived through hail storms, haven't we? Hail pretty good size. I mean, the size of my fist coming through, I can remember coming through my window, and some of you coming through your roofs. And so we've seen that. But imagine, here we have this hail that's killing the animals in the field. It's breaking down the trees, and not just everything, but not just some things, but everything. and is destroying it. I think there's an act that we're not told in detail, but it appears that God spares the shelters, which is an interesting grace issue right there. Because we've certainly seen, even with the size hail that we saw, which was nothing to compare to it, came through our houses and came through our buildings and into our cars and other things that were very strong. And yet God seems to spare their shelters. An element of His grace showing up there again. But look at it in our own day. When it comes to your prosperity and God blessing you, because see, here again, He's attacking, and you'll see this over and over. God is trying to help them to see that their gods are really the stuff that He has given to them. He's taking away the bulls, which represented their wealth. He's taking away, as it were, the livestock that represented their wealth. He's taking away the crops. And we know from this particular time, from these plagues, this is probably the spring of the year. The plagues all 10 plagues probably lasted about 9 to 10 month period of time when you go back and kind of break that out. And so look at our own day and how we worship and we think, well, I am the source of my wisdom. Technology will protect me. Technology is what makes us smarter than everybody else. We have in our day certain gods we've lifted up and we've said, this is where my strength comes from, my protection comes from. And yet God wants to show to us, no, He is the only one who can bring forth prosperity and blessing, wealth. This is the God who is the God of the harvest. Our God is. The I Am is. He's the provider, the creator. We need to remember constantly that where James makes the statement in James chapter 1, verse 17, every gracious act and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father. It is not because we have been super smart or we've got great technology compared to certain days. It's not because we have worked harder than anybody else. No, it is the blessing of God. And if we're not careful, we can fall into that Egyptian trap of making our own gods out of our ability to achieve and succeed. And then in the eighth plague, we saw the locust target. Here, it's targeting the god of Serapah. Serapah was the god who... See, you had the first god in hail that was the god that brought forth from the seed, brought up the plants. And Serapah is the god who then kept the pestilence away, who kept the disease and the pestilence away from the plants so they could grow and produce and have harvest. You kind of see some weird looking shape of the hat there on the head and it representing the crops that grow out and so how that god protects it. But we have our own sense of protection, don't we? We think, well, I'm going to be safe here. I'm going to get me a gun, and that's going to protect me. And it may be helpful, but is that ultimately what's going to protect us from the enemy? So many times, it's so interesting how much we build physical protections in our lives and we lean on them, from alarm systems to door locks to guns to security of all kinds for physical protection. But our real battle is spiritual, the Word of God tells us. And I would love for us to do an analysis individually. Look at your own life and ask yourself, the amount of time I've put in my life to make sure that my life is secure and safe from my identity theft program that I may put on my computer or to I protect my card to make sure no one steals my identity and all those things we do, but how much spiritual security do you build into your life? Do you spend that same amount of money and time in the Word of God? And what do you mean? You go, well, what do you mean by spending that same amount of money? Well, I'm talking about, do you invest in the things that will never be stolen? See, when we invest in the kingdom of God, and we give to further missionaries, and we give to be a blessing and give out of love for someone to help them, we're giving, as Jesus tells us, as unto Him. And in those things, they can never be stolen. They will never be rusted away. They will never have moths come in or locusts come in and eat them up. You see, here the I Am is showing them as well as showing us that He is the only one who can really protect us. And if we don't lean into Him, we will never have the protection in our lives that we really need to have. Then we come to plague nine. And plague nine is kind of... Ten is I've separated it out for a specific purpose. It has a specific purpose. It's a plague unlike all the other nine plagues. But nine is the final and the biggest attack on all the great gods of Egypt. It is the plague of darkness. And it targets the god of Ra. This god is the supreme God of all the gods. He's the one, He's the Godfather, you might say, of all the others. He is the God of the sun. And if you think with me about that, what is that? Isn't that a great picture? Because sun produces life. It produces so much of what Egypt learned to have their sense of security and safety. And that life, light produces life. It produces and is used and seen over and over again as insight and wisdom. It helps us to see in things that we're unsure about. And the light comes in and we can now see it. So we've gained insight and wisdom. And so they looked to Ra as the God who helped them when everything else failed. Ra was the one who would come through. He was the one that could save them. He was the great God. And what you have is God... And this was so bizarre. I mean, I'm still baffled by this separation. Remember last week we talked about this. This is, you know, y'all are the Israelites and you are the Egyptians over here. And just go back through those plagues real quick. Think about it. You've got hail coming down and you could see the line where the hail stopped. I always thought it was interesting. Did you notice Moses had to go back into Pharaoh's palace? How did that work? That's not in there, but it's fun to think about. Did God give him a special hell-proof umbrella? You know what I mean? He got to walk in. Because, I mean, it's still coming down. Or did God just put a spiritual thing over him and he just walked in and it was coming down all around him, but not on top of him? And it, think about it. If you saw that, what would you do? Think about Pharaoh's heart becoming now so hardened that he's seeing Moses walk across his country. And not be affected at all the while anyone else who walks outside is killed. How did they even get the message to Moses? That would be a great question. I mean, you know, who's going to go? I need you to send a message to Moses, and you got to run across the hail field here to get to it. Who's volunteering? Everybody take a step forward, and everybody's stepping back really fast. I mean, you can just see how that works. But then you have the plague, the locusts coming in, and this plague, and you catch the locusts are in the house too. But they could look next door or across the street over at their Israelite or Hebrew neighbors, and they don't have any locusts. And now we have darkness. And look at the description, because it's hard to describe. When you get to a place where you've been in real darkness, it's hard to describe it. But the way God describes it to us, it's so dark you could feel it. Because why? Because your sight was completely gone. You ever been in one of those places? I've been in a few caves and things at times where you can kind of, where they take you down in. I remember we went into Mammoth Cave in Kentucky and when the family vacation one time, and you get in there and they, for a brief moment, they just kind of shut the lights off. And it literally is. I mean, you can go like this and nothing. And you know, they have everybody hold on, and everybody's holding the rail, you know, and don't let go, because you can't see to even get your bearing. And no matter how long the light's off, you know how your eyes adjust a lot of times. We could turn the lights off in here and our eyes would adjust and we'd kind of still be able to see a little bit and get around. But in this kind of darkness, there's no adjustment. It's completely gone. Everybody just was frozen. And think about it. How did that work? I mean, if you're on the Hebrew side, do you just look and there's like a big giant black box over here? It's so interesting to think about what God is doing here and the miraculousness of it. But of course, what God is showing is your God of light is weak. It can't even stop this. I Am is the true God, and He is the God of light. In 1 John, which is a great book if you ever want to read and understand how God's light works in our lives. And here's just an excerpt. It says, "This is the message we have heard from Jesus and now declare to you. God is light." Now, there's a couple places that describe God very specifically, and this is one of those. Let's make sure we understand. God is not like light. He is light. And there is no darkness in Him at all. So, we are lying if we say we have fellowship with God, but go on living in spiritual darkness. Don't you like how tactful He is? And we are not practicing the truth, He says. He says, if you say you're a Christian, but you keep living like non-Christians, you're lying and you don't have the truth. I'm not saying that. God is saying that through the Apostle John here. But if we are living in the light as God is in the light, then we have fellowship with each other. And the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. So when we commit our lives to Jesus Christ, we move from an Egyptian experience to a Hebrew experience. We move from the gods of darkness and death to the God of life. We move radically. And that's what God is trying to show us, is that He is the supreme, one true, only God. That we should trust in Him. And so I challenge you, as you look back over these nine plagues, and if you look at your digging deeper on page 4, I encourage you, whether you go to a group, which I really would encourage, it's very important for our spiritual lives to get together with other Christians and discuss and study the Word of God together. But even if you're not able to, for whatever reason this week, then at least take that digging deeper and go through it yourself and get alone with God and just say, "Lord, I may not have the physical idol that the Egyptians had, but have I let some of these idols come into my life? Have I rested too much on my own ability? Have I trusted too much in my own wealth and my own savings account or my own retirement fund? Or have I rested too much in my own health care system or plan? Have I rested too much in my own ability to take care of myself? Or am I resting in You? Knowing that if all of that fails, I still have in You the greatest that anyone could have." Now, with that in mind, I want to walk you through the next few minutes on some lessons that I noticed from these three, and actually maybe even going back a little bit from the plagues, all nine plagues. Here's some lessons I think we could take away, because it's really easy to look at this and go, "That happened so many thousands of years ago. What's the point today? How does this connect with us today?" One, the idol issue, I think, is clear. But then two, there is a pattern to confront others in sin. When I began to really kind of look at these plagues and I caught this, it really became an eye-opener for me. And I hope I can make sense of it, and I want to spend a little bit of time on this, but it's very interesting. Let's just, first of all, read Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. "Dear brothers and sisters, if another believer is overcome by some sin, you who are godly should gently and humbly help that person back onto the right path. And be careful not to fall into the same temptation yourself." So we have in Scripture, and that's just one. We can look at multiple verses. It's just one. We have in Scripture where it tells us that if we see someone else who's doing something that is sinful, that is hurting themselves, we have a responsibility to say something to them. Now, I know across the room, I can feel it right now in the tension room. Whoa, I don't think I want to do that. Number one, you need to then say, "Okay, Lord, I'm sorry." Because we're created in His image. Let me ask you an honest question. Does God confront people with their sin? Have we not been reading Exodus? Does God confront people's sin? Yes. If we are created in His image, then we should as well. If this, and this is just one verse relating to us as Christians, he says, if you profess to be a Christian and you see another Christian who's acting in a way that is unchristian, you who are godly should say something to them. And what's the objective and what's the goal? To get them on the right path. What's some of the things you need to watch out for? Don't get caught up in the sin yourself. But I can take you to, and we won't because of time, we can look at passages related to non-Christians. And we are called to confront and speak to their sin. And you go, what has that got to do with the plagues? It's very interesting what you'll notice. It's the same pattern. There's a three-part pattern that's found throughout Scripture. And this is a very simplistic way. I'm going to be very brief. There's a lot of great resources. There's a tremendous amount of Scripture on this, and I'm just going to give you the passages and have you look them up. But the first approach is privately. It's privately. Here's the biblical pattern. You go to them privately, and if you'll notice, right there next to Exodus 1, it'll say 1-Exodus 17, or 7, verse 14 through 18. And that 1 refers to plague 1. Okay? Then you'll notice 4-Exodus 8, 20 through 23. And the 4 refers to plague 4. Then you'll notice 7, and it says Exodus 9, 13 through 21. And that is referring to plague 7. You see the pattern? You with me on this? You see what the number, how the numbering is working? And then I've got a Matthew 18, which refers to this as well, where Jesus actually says to do this. What am I talking about? In plague 1, in plague 4, and in plague 7, you see the pattern. Here's the pattern. God says to Moses, get up early in the morning and you go to Pharaoh while he's bathing. I mean, that's really what he's doing. It says down by the river. He got up every morning, he went down by the river, they had a little special place for him, and they, you know, they shoot away all the crocodiles, you know, got the snakes away, got everything away, and then Pharaoh walks on into the water and he's there bathing. And so Moses is to walk up on him in a private moment, and this is about as private as a Hebrew is going to have with a Pharaoh king. I mean, don't get me wrong, I don't think Moses and Pharaoh are the only two in that you know, earshot there. Aaron's probably close by, and there's a couple of close bodyguards, I'm sure, or other type people around Pharaoh at that point. But Moses comes in, he says, we need to talk. God wants you to do this, and you're not. You see, the first step in witnessing and talking and to someone who's disobeyed the Lord is to go to them privately and say, let me tell you what's going on in your life. This is what I see. Am I seeing something wrong? Am I misinterpreting something? Let's just talk about this. The God's Word says you should not do this. And so I have come to you to say, listen, not as your judge, but as a helper to who loves you and cares for you, to help you to stop. And to help you find a walk that is holy and righteous. So the first approach in dealing with sin is privately. The second approach, if you'll notice, is publicly. And I'll explain that in just a minute. You'll notice in the second plague, the fifth plague, and the eighth plague. And then you'll notice in Matthew 18, verse 16, Jesus says, now you take people with you. Because here's what happens. You go to them the first time and they say, you're right, I was wrong, I'm sorry, let's pray together, will you help me be accountable, all of that. Then you don't do anything, you stop right there. I mean, you pray for them, you help them, you encourage them, but you don't tell anybody. And let me just go ahead and say, at that point, if they stop, you keep your mouth shut. If anybody asks, you say, well, we met, I feel confident, God's given him grace, we're working through it, all's good. Great. But if they look at you and go, who are you to judge me? Who are you to do this and do that? And I don't like it. You're just being extra critical. You know, God tells you, don't judge. And clearly He doesn't say it like that. But people will say it. And so you walk away and go, okay, all right, how do I deal with this? Okay, I get two or three other people. And we sit down and we go, okay, can we talk now? Because you notice here's the pattern in the plague at this point in the second part. Moses goes back and he meets with Pharaoh in the throne room. He confronts him in front of his officials, in front of the magicians, in front of others. So now it's got a little bit more public, and that's why I use the word public. I'm not saying you kind of grab them on the street and say, hey, we need to talk. You know, I'm not saying you show up at their workplace and confront them in that way. But it becomes a more public thing in that more people are involved in the conversation. And the goal is always the same, not to embarrass, but to bring about repentance and accountability and transformation. Then there is a third, and this is the part that becomes difficult, and it's been difficult even in our own culture. The third plague in Exodus 8, the sixth plague in Exodus 9, and the ninth plague in Exodus 10 all take place without warning. There is no warning at all. If you go back and look in Matthew 18, verse 17, and 1 Corinthians 4 and 5, you'll notice what is Paul and what is Jesus and what is happens. They leave this person now in God's hands. So the first time you go, privately, he repents, praise the Lord, forget about it. Move on, help them accountability. Oh, he doesn't repent, he rebels. Okay, now you bring in a couple of people, we have a conversation, we're now standing, so to speak, in the spiritual throne room, as it were, and you have that conversation with two or three people trying to help them to see their need to change. They repent, they repent at that point, then you go, praise the Lord, let's hold you accountable, we'll help you grow, we'll get victory. Great. Oh, they don't repent. You go to third. The Word of God says, when a person who is not willing to repent, you do not have Christian fellowship with them. Boy, that gets hard. And what does that mean by Christian fellowship? Well, it doesn't mean you're rude, I don't think. I don't think it says, I'm going to ignore you and just act like you don't exist. No. It says, it teaches us in 1 Corinthians, we treat them like unbelievers. Well, what do we do with unbelievers? We pray for their salvation. We love them. We do good to them. But we don't treat them as if they're a Christian. Because they're clearly in rebellion against God and at least not acting like it. What is in their heart? I cannot tell you, but what I can tell you is in their life, they're in rebellion. Now you go, well, that's really hard to do. I'm not comfortable with doing that. Good. It should be hard. It should be uncomfortable because confronting sin is hard. But if we are in the image of God and we love people, we do because we love. We don't do it in our strength. We do it in our power that comes from Jesus Christ. He gives it to us. And that interesting, and you go, Robert, why do you even bring that up? Because it's interesting that here we have in the Old Testament a confrontation of sin. You'll see this later in how David and Nathan the prophet deal with that. You'll see it later in Scripture and how other people deal with it. And then Jesus brings it up again and gives us the principles in Matthew 18. Then in Paul's letters to the Corinthians, he confronts them and deals with it that way. You see it in other ways, how he says how we deal with one another within the church, how we deal with those in the community. And why do I bring it up? Because it's throughout the Bible. God has called us to get right with Him and then to help others get right with Him. And to walk around and say, well, I'm not going to get involved. It's none of my business. Is the most unloving, ungodly thing we could do. I mean, I want to make sure you heard me on that. To look at someone who's going into sin and to not warn them is the most unloving and ungodly thing we could do. You say, what if they rebel and run off? They have a free will. It is their personal stand them before God. We stand before God as being warning agents. This is wrong. I love you. Now, I don't know when the time was. I'll just speculate. 2 years ago, I get a phone call. Robert, can we get together? I need to talk. Okay. I get phone calls like that a lot. So we get together, we meet, just myself and another individual. We meet here in the church. Felt like it was a good central spot. I said, let's sit down. I said, I need to talk to you about a few things I think you're doing wrong. And they had a list. This was going to be a good conversation. I knew it right off the bat. And we went through the list. And I will never, unless somehow, through Alzheimer's or some other means, I lose my memory, I will never forget that night. It was one of the most humbling and yet one of the most encouraging nights I'd ever had. Where someone loved me enough to point out to me, took the risk of our friendship and our relationship as brothers in Christ to look me in the eye and to say, I know you didn't mean this, or at least I hope you didn't mean it, but this is how it came across, and they talked to me. This is an area where you should have done this and you didn't. And you should have. And you know what? I'm going to be honest. Everything on the list, I wanted to argue and say, you're wrong. And I couldn't make an argument for them being wrong. But when I was honest and I got alone with God and I realized, you know what? There's some truth in that. It's not 100% true, but boy, it's a good 90. And I'm not going to sit here and just get all excited about the 10% where I'm wrong, where I'm right. I'm going to focus on the 90 that I'm wrong, that they have loved me enough to point out. And I went through that list, and I remember it wasn't too long ago. I was in a phone call with that individual, and I said, you remember the list? I think it was about a month ago I did this. I said, you remember that list? Yeah. I got it all done. I hope you'll let me know if you think you see it. I'm telling you today, it is a brother that I love, that I know loves me. And he didn't come at me and say, Robert, I'm going to make sure I crush you as a pastor. I don't like you and doing this, and I don't like you doing that. And you know what? But it was good for me. And I believe it helped me to grow spiritually. And I believe it strengthened my relationship. Now here's what I know. I have done this with other people, and sometimes it turns out like what had just happened to me. And I thank God for that. But then there are other times people just get mad, and you know it. They just vanish. And I'm going to tell you, it ripped my heart out every time. Because I love them enough to tell them the truth. And they looked at me and said, you are crazy. I hate you. You're judging me. And I'm going to go somewhere else. And everything they said was a lie. Because I don't hate them. I'm not judging them. I want what's best for them. And if I'm wrong, then all I want us to do is to work that out and make sure that if I'm wrong, then you can fix me. And if you're wrong, then let's fix each other here. And why do I bring this up? Because Scripture talks about it over and over and over again, that the church's role is to love one another enough to speak truth and to care for one another. Let's go to another one because I need to move quickly. The Lord is very patient with us in our sin, isn't He? Look at the pattern with Israel and Egypt. First of all, I believe that God looked at He says, Israel, I'm going to use you. Egypt, Hebrew people, I'm going to use you, and through you is going to come the Messiah, but you're going to be a blessing to the whole world. And He shows us that what He wants is His truth to be spread throughout the whole world. He wants every nation to come to Him. There is no race, no creed, no income, no educational level that He does not want. God wants all people to be saved. So He does everything in His power to reach all people. He works His Spirit in our hearts to make us alive, to see the need for that. And what does He do for Egypt? He wants the Egyptians to follow Him. Did you notice in the story today in the part we read? Some of the Egyptians were beginning to believe. Why does God show patience? Because He wanted them to believe. So He looks at Egypt and He says, they don't follow me. They follow these pagan gods. We're going to get them to believe. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to take my children, Joseph, allow a quarrel to come up. They take Joseph, put him into slavery. Joseph comes over here and boom, he ends up in Egypt. And Joseph says, I'm here to stand before the Lord. Stand for the Lord, and I'm here. So, you know, God blesses him. He works, and he works hard. Does things. He goes, man, now I end up in jail. But in jail, what does he do? He has a dream. He interprets dreams for people by God's blessing. Then later, Pharaoh has a dream, and what does he do? He interprets Pharaoh's dream, and what is Pharaoh's dream? Uh-oh. There's going to be 7 years of good times and 7 years of bad times. And through Joseph and through the Hebrew people, Egypt was spared. Those 7 years of pestilence and 7 years of famine would have destroyed Egypt. But God, in His grace and patience, said, no, I want to spare you who do not believe. And I'm going to send Joseph, who goes through some difficult things, and if you think about it, he's like a type of Christ. What does he do? He goes into the pit and is assumed dead, and he comes out and is alive. And he now brings the message of God to the Egyptian people and saves their lives. He's what is referred to in Scripture as a type or a picture or an example of what Christ does for us. So he goes into Egypt, and so the presence of godliness of Joseph and Israel are there in Egypt. So Egypt, who doesn't deserve it, they're a bunch of pagan worshipers. God says, nope, I'll give you my presence, and I will love you by sending my people to live among you and to teach you the truth. He then protects them from sin, from the curse of sin. Famine comes in, he protects them from that. God protects those who don't believe. He shows His grace by protecting and watching over those who don't believe. He proclaims the Word of God. He does it through Joseph, but He also does it through Pharaoh and Moses. Couldn't God, and as we already saw in the passage, God already acknowledges, I could have just wiped you out, but I didn't. I sent Moses and Aaron to you to warn you. God doesn't have to give any of us a warning, but He does. And in warnings is His grace. So He does that with the Egyptians. Then He sends pain from earthly discipline. And by the way, pain can be a great blessing. This was this past week. Have you heard the story about the lady who standing inside the convenience store? She just finished gassing up her car, left her kids in the car, and she goes out into the convenience store to pay for it. And the guy says, hey, there's somebody trying to get in your car. And she runs out there and tells the guy to get out. And he doesn't get out, so she grabs her gun and she shoots him. And where does she shoot him? It says, in the face. Okay? Now, let's be honest. There's not a whole lot here that doesn't have a brain behind it. And she's panicking. She's whipping this gun around, doing her best not to make sure she doesn't hit her kid or anyone else. And she's trying to get him to get out. He won't get out. So she finally just pulls the trigger and hits him in the face. And at that moment, he faced a lot of pain. But if he's got any brain left in that head, he better be thanking God he's still alive right now. Because she could have just gone, and he'd be out. And I'm going to tell you, you and I need to understand how close we live every day to death. And God in His grace has protected us. And we go through some pains, yes, at times, but they are for a purpose, a benefit, to bring us back to God. Because sometimes in our rebellious state, we are trying to do like this man was doing, trying to steal what belongs to somebody else. We're trying to steal from God's life and say, no, I'm going to do what I want to do. And God says, okay, I'm going to send cancer your way. Oh, that's horrible. God wouldn't send cancer. He would if it'll bring that person to Christ. Or He'll allow it. Let me put it that way. He won't send it, but He'll allow it to show up in our lives. And in doing so, it brings us to. Isn't it amazing how quick we fall on our knees to pray every time there's a problem? Maybe if we started falling on our knees to pray when life is good and thanking God for the blessings, pain might be eased a little bit. But see, He showed His pain by sending the 10 plagues, and notice that every single plague could have been the one that finished them off, but it didn't because God was patient. 1, 2, right all the way through to nine. And then ultimately, though, there comes an end to God's grace when He says, okay, enough, and you have the punishment of death. Now, why does the Lord extend such patience towards the Egyptians and to anyone for that matter? 2 Peter chapter 3. The Lord isn't really being slow about His promises, as some people think. No, He is being patient. For your sake, He does not want any to perish, to be destroyed, or anyone to be destroyed, but wants everyone to repent. But the day of the Lord will come as unexpectedly as a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a terrible noise, and the very elements themselves will disappear in fire, and the earth and everything on it will be found to deserve judgment. God is patient, but He's patient because He wants us to repent. A third and final principle, and that is the Lord will one day rescue all who are followers of Jesus from the enemy of this world. Now think about it from the Egyptian side or the Hebrew side. They were all excited, man, when Joseph is right up there with Pharaoh. Go back and read the story at the end of Genesis, and you'll see Joseph was put in second in command. I mean, no one was more powerful in Egypt than Joseph, except for Pharaoh. I mean, it was like right there. And think about how all his brothers felt then about their brother. You know, hey, I'm with him. Dad's going, that's my boy. You know, I mean, everybody was loving it. The Israelites, the Hebrew people are going, God's really blessed us. Look, He spared us of this famine, could have killed us, but it didn't. And look at where He's blessed us. He's put us in this position. And Pharaoh says, we love what you guys did for Egypt so much. We're going to give you this whole land over here, the land of Goshen. We're going to give you that. And then God blessed them and they multiplied. But then that day turned when the Pharaohs began to look at the Israelites and they looked at them with fear. They looked at them as the enemy. And you can see then the Hebrews are going, oh God, you got to get us out of this. Oh God, you got to get us out of this. And have you ever been in that place where you prayed and you prayed and you prayed for God to rescue and you just wondered if He is listening at all? I think the Hebrews got there because look at it. We don't know how much of that 400 years they were there. They were in slavery, but it was a good bit. And they prayed for a long time. And what's the promise that we can take away from the Egyptian story, the story of Exodus? That God one day will do it. And He'll do it in the right way. He'll do it in a way that is best for us. He'll do it in a way that will teach us. He'll do it in a way that will reveal Himself. He'll do it in a way that will be even drawing the enemy to Himself. And that's what Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28, the Messiah, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to bear the sins, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for Him. Wait a minute, I thought if we gave our heart to Jesus, we had salvation. We do. We have spiritual salvation. But we still live in this broken world. We still get sick. We still have temptations. We still struggle. We still have conflict. All those things. He says, you know what? When I come the second time, I'm taking all that away from you. I'm taking you away from it all. And we're going to have a new heaven and earth where there's no temptation. There's no tears. There's no disease. There's perfection. You can eat cream pies every day, all day long. Ice cream, 24/7. I mean, it's wonderful. There's no diabetes. There's no lung cancer. There's no diseases of any kind. There's perfect harmony with the people you're with. And you go, I want that right now, Jesus. He says, not yet. It's coming. But in the meantime, you're here so you can keep witnessing and sharing your faith. When I come the second time, it's the end of all that. But at that point, I'm removing the enemy, you from the enemy and the enemy from you, and you are separated. The enemy will be judged and destroyed, and you will live with me. So what do we do while we're waiting? Romans 12, 19. Friends, do not avenge yourselves. Instead, leave room for His wrath. For it is written, vengeance belongs to me, I will repay, says the Lord. What is God saying about your struggle right now? Whatever it might be, He says, I am standing there ready at the right time. And I will bring reward and I will bring vengeance on the enemy that is hurting you. Now next week we go to 10. And plague 10 is the picture of a blessing that every one of us enjoy if you are a follower of Jesus Christ. And we'll look at it next week. Let me conclude with this. John Oswald said, as it is true in all of life, God does not change. But whether we experience Him as Savior or Judge depends solely on our relationship with Him. What's your relationship with God? Are you worshiping the false idols? Then judgment is coming. Are you worshiping the true God? Then you have Savior. Who is the God of your life? Who do you obey? Who do you put your trust in? Let's bow our heads. As we bow our heads, I just want to encourage you to take a moment. Let's not mess with any papers or purses or any of that for a moment. Let's just kind of pause for a moment and think, okay, God, what have you had to say to me? What do you want to do in my heart? What is there going on right now that I need to be hearing from you? Is there a sin that I need to confess and repent of? Is there an idol that has taken up residence in my life that I need to push out with the power of Christ? Have I really become a follower of Jesus? Let me ask now. We're going to pray for one another. And perhaps God spoke to your heart, the Holy Spirit worked in your heart about some issue, pointed out an idol or some issue that you realize is there and it shouldn't be, and you are asking God to help get it out. But you would like your church, this church, to pray for you. And in just a moment, we're going to ask you to stand. But I'm not going to ask you to stand by yourself. What I'm going to do is ask you to stand perhaps with others. Because we want to pray for anyone who wants us to pray for them. So you may have come in today with a burden in your life or some issue you're concerned about, and there is no one in this room may know about it, or everyone in the room may know about it. That really doesn't matter. But you know that you need prayer. You need prayer for wisdom, you need prayer for strength, you need prayer for guidance. You know you need prayer. And you want this church to pray for you. If that is the case, then what I want to ask of you is to stand. When you stand, you're not going to be asked to say anything, do anything more. But by you standing, it lets the rest of us know that you want us to pray for you. That's all we're asking. And that's all you're asking of us. And so right now, if you'd like for us to pray for you, no matter what the reason, but you would like for this church to pray for you, would you stand at this time? I know the temptation is to think, well, if I stand, people are going to think I'm really a rotten sinner. That's all right. Truth is, they are too. No. The courage and the strength to stand says, I know that I have a need and I need people to pray for me. That's all you're saying. And that's all we're going to think of you. You've asked for us to pray, and so we'll pray. So if you will, if you haven't already stood, if you'll stand at this time. Now, if you're seated, if you'll do me a favor and just lift your heads and open your eyes and look around, you'll see some folks standing. Some standing in the back and then some standing over in the section. So, if you will, if you're interested and we'll pray with them, will you stand with them? Let's pray together. Our Father, we come before you thanking you that when we choose to follow you, we do not follow you alone. You place us and have, by your divine wisdom and guidance, placed us in a group of others that are seeking to follow you. And together we, in our imperfections and in our struggles and our weaknesses, we encourage and strengthen and lift up one another. You called us to do that, to pray one for another, to show love and compassion to each other. And so, Father, we have asked for people to stand up and who need our prayers. And these individuals have stood, and Father, we ask for you to minister to them. I don't know the reasons for each one standing, and perhaps many of us don't know it, and the rest of us don't know it in the room, but Lord, you do. And we are blessed and excited to know that you already know what is best to do. You already know what they need. You already have the provision to meet that need. And so we ask you, help them. Watch over them. Give them wisdom. Give them strength. Provide for them healing, help, forgiveness. Whatever is needed, Lord, pour out your grace upon them. And may they testify to friends and family throughout this week of how you ministered to their heart. And Father, we praise you and thank you for them having that courage. We pray for those who should have stood that didn't. We pray that you'll give them the strength and the humbleness to ask for help. Pray for those, Father, think of Megan and others, Lord, that around the world are sharing the gospel. In places that are difficult and hard, may your hands of protection and blessings be upon them. And Father, just praise you and thank you that you see us in our waywardness, and you do not leave us there. You love us and pursue us and draw us to yourself. Father, help us as those who profess to be followers. May we demonstrate that same compassion and that same heart towards the people around us. We give ourselves to you, and we ask it all in Christ's name. Amen.